Welcome to Church of the King. And so it is my honor to begin to unpack the new and better covenant. We have taken quite a journey through the Old Testament. And last week we went into kind of a melding of the Old Testament and New Testament as we looked at how the prophets of old had prophesied this new and better covenant. And so we are going to begin to do this, and I'm going to be honest with you. I struggled, like, how do I present everything? Which I told y'all would probably be 4 to 6 weeks. But so what I've decided to do is walk us backwards, or forward, maybe that's what I should say, and look at how Jesus touches all of these covenants. And so today, what we're going to concentrate on is, it's not written here, because with Adam, there's the Edenic and the Adamic covenant, and then the Noahic covenant. And so the Edenic covenant is the covenant of origin, is God's original design, God's original purpose. It is how he had always intended things to be. The Adamic covenant is the covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve, with the promise of one seed that will come and crush the head of the enemy. And then Noah is the covenant that God makes. The Noahic covenant is the covenant that God makes with Noah and his family as God brings about a new creation through Noah and his three sons. And so we contend that really the ark is very much the picture of Jesus, who is the ark, is the vehicle of salvation. But it's also a new garden. It's like the ark is actually a floating garden, because all of the animals were what? Presented to Adam in the garden. And so God calls them, and he did the same thing. Remember, he brought the animals to Adam to name. He brings the animals now to Noah to save. And so we are going to I want you to think of these three covenants in everything that I'm teaching today. Because the Noah covenant is the covenant of everlasting promise to never destroy the world again. It's made with us. It's made with creation. It's made with all the animals. And so he charges Noah and his three sons with the same exact thing that he charges Adam with, except for one, which is have dominion. Because at this point, they can't have dominion over the earth, because Adam, as God's head, as God's representative in the earth, handed over his authority, handed over his power to the enemy, and came under a different rule by leaving the rule of God. And so God begins this journey to restore humanity back to what he originally created. This is why Paul can vehemently speak and say with power and with apostolic authority that in Christ there is neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free. Because in the original design, we were all one. Adam and Eve were one. When God blessed them and said they were very good, they were one. When Adam and Eve were one, God said that they were to be and then be fruitful and to multiply, right? And subdue and have dominion. They were told this as one, male and female. This is their original design. There's no talk of anyone wanting to usurp anything until the enemy tempts her, Eve, to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And part of that is becomes this fall becomes and creates this animosity between the two, where they will begin to want to strive and pull power from one another. This is the root of not only sexism, but racism. One wanting to rule over another. In the scriptures, when God first creates, man is told to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the creeping things, and never says anything about ruling over another man. And I contend, as we have looked at all of these covenants in depth, that there is two major themes that you cannot get away from. that we see them even in the old covenant, and we see them in the new covenant. And there are two major things that are important to God from the beginning to this very day. And the first is that you would have no other God before me, that he alone is the one true God. And second, how you treat one another. How you treat one another. And so the way we begin to badly treat one another is in the fall. When God looks at the earth and what is happening with the sons of men and the sons of God and how corrupt the earth is begun, God doesn't start saying anything about how poorly he was treated. He doesn't say they're not making sacrifices. He doesn't talk about them not worshiping him, not at all. What he focuses on is how they are treating one another, and because of how they are, everything is even more corrupt. When he goes to Abraham, he cannot bear how the kings were treating Abraham and his wife. He went before, he established in Abraham a desire for justice, so that when his son Lot was taken, Abraham went and rescued him, but not just him, but all those who had been taken, even the other kings. Because how you treat people is important. God, as a covenant partner, goes to Abraham and says, should I destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And he was teaching Abraham to care about people. And then we get to Exodus. And one of the first things that God says to Moses after he introduces himself, I am that I am, and reminds him he's the promise-keeping God, what he says to him is, I have seen how Egypt is treating my people. I have seen how Egypt is treating my people. And this continues on. We saw with the prophets that is as the arbitrators, as the covenant lawyers of the old covenant, there are two major themes throughout. They are prophesying to call a nation back to God because they have fled God and begun to pursue idols. And then he deals with them on how they treat one another. If you go and you look at Isaiah 58, which is God's chosen fast, and they talk about how they're in sackcloth and ashes and crying out, and God's like, they want to know why I can't hear them. That's not the fast that I have chosen, is it not? To feed the hungry, to do good to the poor. Is it not to set the captive free? Over and over again, the prophets are dealing with two major themes: how Israel is walking with God in this covenant, and how Israel is walking together one another. And that's why I believe when you get to the cross, when you get to the teachings of Jesus, that he tells us the whole law is summed up in this: love God and love one another. It has always been our Father's intention that we would, through love, gardenize the earth, bring all things out of order into order, to advance the nations, to advance the kingdom. And so we will start now looking at how the new covenant brings us into the reality of what God always intended at our creation, and what our responsibility is now as the new creation. And God has kept continually recreating, recreating, and recreating until he finally gives this new covenant, this better covenant, that he doesn't make with any man, but he makes with his own son. God makes covenant with God himself. So last week, when we looked at the prophetic promises of the new covenant, we learned that the prophets were announcing something new, not like the old, that it would be with us forever, that he would be with us forever. We'd receive a new heart, a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, that we would be cleansed, that someone, who we know now is Jesus, would be our covenant, that the hungry and the thirsty would come and be satisfied, that the law would be written upon our hearts and not stone, that he would be our God and we his people, the promise of the forgiving of iniquity and sin remembered no longer, and this covenant would be everlasting. It would be a covenant of shalom, which means more than just peace. It's a promise being made of our wholeness, of being healed, a covenant of well-being physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, and even spiritually. It flows from being right with God, with self, and with others. There was the promise that his tabernacle would be with us, and that as Emmanuel, he would dwell with us. A new spirit would be put in us. This is the promise. This is the covenant we live in. It's not a covenant of blessing and cursings like the old covenant. It is a covenant of promise after promise after promise. And we are living in that promise. But religion has hid that truth from us. Religion wants us to believe that there's still more to accomplish, that the kingdom that Jesus told the Jews was near and was given through the pouring out of his spirit when he ascended at the right hand on the day of Pentecost that was poured out for all humanity is something still laid up in the eternal by and by that someday we will get. But it's actually ours now. That's why Ephesians 1, Paul writes in the now. He writes in the present tense, not a future tense. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We have been called children, and in love, we have been given the spirit of adoption that we might be called sons of God, not someday, today, present moment, without being perfect, without knowing how to do it all, but by surrender, falling into that love that God was speaking about this morning, giving ourselves over and allowing ourselves to be poured out so that he might be poured in. So as we look at this Adamic, Edenic, and Noahic covenant, what I want us to understand is that Jesus has done everything that Adam didn't do, and Jesus has done everything Adam didn't do. So everything that Adam shouldn't have done, Jesus redoes. And everything that Adam did do that he shouldn't have, Jesus redoes. In us and in Christ, one of the first things we see is that in Genesis 1 is creation. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. John 1:1 sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is announcing through his words, through his gospel, a new creation, because in the beginning was God. And the Spirit, or the Word, hovered over the chaos. When you and I are born again, the Spirit comes and hovers over our chaos. The Spirit of God comes and looks at the chaos and the brokenness and the darkness and broods upon us like a hen, like a mother hen caring for her eggs. It's not about anger and judgment. It's not finger pointing and condemnation. Because see, here's what the Father knows that religion doesn't want us to know. And that is that what entered the world was never supposed to be. And so we've come under a jurisdiction that we were never made to be under. So Jesus comes to release us from this wrong jurisdiction, this wrong mindset, this wrong belief system, this wrong world system, to bring us back under the authority of God himself by putting his very own Son in us. That is what a new covenant is. So Jesus is all about undoing what Adam did. When you look at the Edenic and the Adamic and the Noahic covenants, Adam, both male and female, are created in God's image and his likeness. And they're very good. So God allows Jesus to come in whose likeness? Ours. Adam in God's likeness, Jesus sends him, God sends Jesus as himself and makes him in our likeness. A baby deposited in the womb of a virgin, wrapped in your flesh, to experience everything that you experienced growing up, all the hardships, all the things you struggled with. God now creates himself in our image. In the same way that he made Adam and Eve in his image. And God says over creation after Adam and Eve are made, he says, and everything is very good. So Jesus in his ministry, as he comes up out of the waters of baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's the same pronouncement over Adam and Eve. It's very good. Over my Son wrapped in your likeness, he is my beloved one and I am well pleased, meaning it's very good. Jesus is undoing everything that Adam failed to do. We are given rule over the earth. Jesus is told that he is to sit over all of the kingdoms of the earth until they are all brought to his footstool. He tells us, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and reign. Jesus talks about being the vine of life and how to be fruitful. He is the fruitful one. He shows us what to multiply looks like. It's not just having babies. To multiply is to expand the kingdom. And so Jesus, though we have no record of him ever having children or a wife or anything, so he, the sinless one, has sons that he raises up around him so that they can be fruitful. And as they multiply, they are to go forth. And what does the Bible say Jesus' purpose was? He came to destroy the works of the devil. And so he sends out those that he's multiplied to go forth and destroy the works of the devil. All that was brought through that tree of knowledge of good and evil, Jesus, his sons, and now up to us, are to bring those things into submission under the authority of our God and of his kingdom. Jesus is redoing everything that the enemy did. Another place that Jesus undoes what Adam and Eve did. A voice of temptation comes to Adam and Eve. They partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to eat. Because he said, in the moment that you do, you will surely die. Meaning, in dying, you will die. Not that you'll drop dead like you just ate an arsenic apple, but rather that death now enters the world through sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so as this sin accumulates, as the fall grows, as its curse in the earth grows, as it continues to multiply, as this curse continues to produce things like COVID and HIV and disease, that's the curse, not God. At work in creation, because creation is also under the curse. And so all these things, so Adam dies at like 900 years of age. Our average lifespan is about 85. Why? Because the curse has been increasing for so long. Not that it's overtaken, because Jesus at the cross begins to drive it back, but there are still things that have not been brought under the dominion of God yet. And so they fall and they bring death into the world. Adam and Eve, they then flee the presence of God and they hide in shame and guilt and condemnation. Those who walked with God daily, those who God presented the animals to and said, name them, co-create with me, now are fleeing the presence of their Father, hiding. God yells out to them, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know that the fall would happen. It wasn't that God didn't know that they were hiding in the tree. What God was asking them is, do you know what you have done? Do you know now where you are in our relationship? And so just like the fig leaves Adam and Eve made, man begins to create religions that we try to hide behind, cover ourselves with, instead of just trusting in the flow of the life-giving Spirit who is our Father, who is the Son, who is the Spirit. So they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This voice comes, tempts them. Man is given free will at the beginning. God puts a tree in the middle of the garden. He puts a tree in the middle of the garden. And we always talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we talk about the tree of life, but we forget that there were many trees. That all the trees that God had created were all for them. Even the tree of life. But there was this one tree. One. This one thing God said not to eat of. Do not eat of it, because in the day that you do. So this one tree brings in everything. Brings in sin, sickness, disease, racism, misogyny, sex trafficking, all the things, the horrible things that you can think, they all come because of this tree, because of this act, this one moment of not submitting or yielding to God. In reality, what if the demonstration of Adam and Eve's likeness of God was in their ability to lay down their right to have that tree? What if the truest revelation of their divine nature wasn't in that they get everything, but in the fact that they laid down the one thing they could not have, to obey God? That instead of being willful and feeling like they lacked something, or that there was something God was holding on to, because see, what happened was the enemy begins to tempt her to believe that God is withholding something, that there's something God's keeping back from you, but if you just grasp it and you take it, then you will be like him. Although God had already said they were in her likeness, in his likeness and his image man already bore. And I believe that as you listen to the rest of what Adam, the new Adam, the last Adam, undoes, you will see how this lack of laying down oneself, laying down one's will, laying down one's rights, take everything left. Bear with me. See, what we have not yet to understand is that it's not by grasping for more, but it is by yielding more that we experience the true power of God. What God is not withholding anything from us. We withhold our will. We withhold our desire. See, this power of this self-will in Adam and Eve, their choice to act in the opposite way, brought all of humanity under a different rule and brought the cosmos with them. Now death, fear, and the devil had taken authority. But in another garden, in the wilderness, which a wilderness is just an unkept garden. Wilderness is just a place where they're not able to bring irrigation and manure and all those things and plant. But if you were to gardenize it, if you were to bring water in, if you were to be able to dig the soil and turn it and add nutrients to it, and you did that for a few years, even that wilderness, that desolate place, could become a garden. So here Jesus is in a garden void of its purpose, where Adam and Eve were put in a garden full of its purpose, full of everything they had need of. Jesus is still undoing what Adam and Eve did. So in this garden, Jesus is tempted for 40, Jesus is fasting in the wilderness, being ministered to, according to Luke by or John, by angels and many things in the garden. Sorry, I can't remember the, forgive my blank out. But anyway, he was being ministered to as he was fasting and praying and seeking God. And in the middle, just as its end, when he's probably at his hungriest, the enemy shows up. Eve is also in the garden being tempted. We see it in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. 1 John 2:16 points to these as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And what I mean by that is, if you read that verse, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world here meaning the system or the rule of this world, which the rule of the world was under the enemy. But Jesus overcomes them. So if you look back, and so what I want to point to is that that lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so she saw that it was good. She desired it, or she wanted to delight in it, so the lust of the flesh, and then the pride of life was that it would make her wise. Not gain the wisdom of God or be like God, but it would make her wise. Would make her wise. And so in Luke chapter 4:4-13, we see Jesus battling the enemy in the wilderness. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, meaning he's questioning his identity, if you are who he says you are, it's the same thing he said to Eve, if you are like God, then why can't you have that apple? So he's saying to Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Prove it to me. He wants him to doubt his identity and his purpose. The same way he did with Eve. He is undoing what happened at the beginning. But this time, Jesus doesn't fall for the prank. He tells them, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So then he takes him up and he shows him lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh was he was hungry. He wanted to eat. The lust of the eyes, he takes him up and he shows him all the domains and all of its glory. And he says, if you will bow and worship before me, I'm going to give you all these things. But then Jesus says, you shall not worship the Lord your God and serve, I'm sorry, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So first lie defeated by the truth. That really what matters isn't what I can grasp and eat myself. It's not the eating of the tree of knowledge. Jesus tells us it's the bread of life. It's the manna of heaven. It is to partake of the life of God every day. That's our true source, our true nourishment. And then the things of this world, the kingdoms of this world, the dominions, all of those were already Jesus's. He was already ruler over all. The lamb had already been slain before the foundations of the earth. But what he is doing is he is redoing what Adam released in the world. He is undoing it. And so what the enemy tempted Eve to believe, that the lust of her eyes, that there was more to have, more to go for. The enemy is doing the same thing with Jesus, but Jesus' response is, I'm not going to worship anyone, because what happened was self-worship and idolatry also came through the eating of that fruit of the tree of knowledge. And he says, I won't worship anyone but the Lord. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, the pinnacle of worship. And had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. And on their hands, they will keep you up so that you do not strike your foot against the rock. And so the enemy here, pride of life. Are you really who God says is? Show me how bad you are. That temptation to feel ourselves, that temptation to be all that. That temptation to prove that you are somebody. The same thing happened to Eve, but Jesus undoes it. And what he says is on their hand, I'm sorry. And Jesus answered and said, it has been stated, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's exactly what the enemy did with Eve. He tested her resolve with God. He tested her, but Jesus gets the victory. Jesus wins the garden. All three areas, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are brought low, and he shows us how to do that. It is understanding that God is the source. It was never supposed to be the tree of knowledge. It was never supposed to be about us deciding what's good and bad and evil and right and wrong. It was never about us deciding who is above and who is beneath. It was never about humanity deciding who was worthy of grace and who was worthy of dignity and who was worthy to be treated like a human being. It was never for us to decide. It had always been the Father's decision. And Jesus restores that. And that's why Paul, again, repeating, says there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. And then, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus, we find him in agony, bleeding drops of blood. Because of this decision that he has made, because of what lies before him. And he resigns himself to do the will of the Father. regardless of what faces him. There's a tree waiting for him to die on. There's a tree waiting for him to be nailed upon. There was a tree in the garden that Eve, instead of submitting her will to the Father and eating of the tree of life, submitted her will to no one and took her will up and took that tree into herself. But our Jesus dies upon the very tree that became the vehicle of death. The very vehicle that brought death becomes the vehicle of life. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil releases sin and releases death. And so Jesus goes to a tree that we call a cross, and he dies upon it. And so through the door of death, life is released upon the cross. Everything is being redone. Everything is being redone. 2 Peter 2:24, it says, "And he himself brought our sins in his body upon the cross," or tree, depending on which version, "so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." See, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. We see this crushing as the crushing of the enemy's power. That's why head would always mean headship. It's why David had to cut off Goliath's head and bring it into Jerusalem to show them that the headship, the power, and the authority of the Philistines was cut off. And so our Jesus dies upon Golgotha. Golgotha meaning the place of the skull, or more specifically in the Greek, it meant the cranium. What happens in the garden is the Adam and Eve hand over the headship of and rule of the earth to an enemy who now becomes the head. The Bible says that God told them that Eve's seed would bruise his heel. So as the cross is raised up, Jesus' ankles, his feet are pierced through. But he is lifted high and above the Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of death. The place where death entered through the mind of man is now crushed and crucified under the blood of Jesus. The headship of the enemy, it is a prophetic picture of it being crushed under the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:10 says, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels." Colossians 2:13-15. "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, forgiving all our transgressions." Can we talk to that? Forgave all transgressions from eternity past to eternity future. As far as God is concerned, whatever sin you've made, there's already been a way made for it. It's already forgiven. You have to believe that. It's in that we don't believe it's already done is why we keep falling back to the same things. Because we believe we're sinners. But as I just read to you, we have been given righteousness instead of sin. He takes that nature of Adam and nails it to the cross and releases the nature of Christ through us. You now have not just the life of God, but you have the actual makeup, the DNA of God himself inside of you. All your trespasses, all of them, God already moved them out of the way. He canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That decree was that the wages of sin is death. He even removes death, which was hostile to us. Why? Because we lived in fear of death. You don't believe me? Watch someone who's not saved die, and watch the torment, and watch the questioning, and watch the regret. It's a horrible thing to see, to live in that place of doubt. Greg's grandfather had a sister who doubted her salvation on her deathbed, and it shook him for 10 years. He still talked about how it was when she died. In his 90s, when he passed, he was still thinking about the struggle and the turmoil his sister was under. But Jesus takes that from us. He's nailed it to the cross. 15 says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities," meaning when that cross, when that tree was planted and staked into the head of Golgotha, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a public display of them, triumphing over them through him. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, therefore, since the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of that same flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. See, the very thing that the enemy uses to control, the very thing that the enemy uses to bring fear and condemnation, the very thing, death, which has become that which he would rule over humanity with, death becomes the vehicle in which Jesus takes authority over and releases life out of. How can we fear death when even Jesus has taken that? That's who he is. Death has been crushed. Because he has freed those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That fear makes us a slave. And that's why God tells us that perfect love casts out fear. It's not faith. God doesn't tell us that faith is the opposite of fear. He tells us love is the opposite of fear. Love is the opposite of fear, because his love, this sacrificial love, this laying this himself down, this self-sacrificing, self-emptying God that comes and takes on all of who we are to die not only for us but as us, empties himself out so that you and I can be filled with the life of heaven, made alive through him. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, so that we would not be his slaves to fear, but that we would be sons because of the knowledge of the love of the Father. The new Adam is deeply talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22, and then 45 and 49. Give me 1 second. Getting dry here. This is Paul writing to his church in Corinth. But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, for by a man, death came, by a man also the resurrection of the dead comes. How is it, church, that we put more faith in what a man did? We believe more fully. We believe more fully in original sin and the pervasiveness of sin and how hard it is to escape sin, and yet we can't put even greater faith in God coming as a man, rising from the dead, overcoming sin, overcoming hell, overcoming death. We have more faith in Adam than we do our Christ. We have more faith in what Adam messed up than what Jesus cleaned up. We got more faith in how Adam fell than how Christ rose. We got to begin to examine this, because this has got to be what shifts our evangelistic message. This is what's got to shift how we offer God to the world. Because we are not under that old Adam anymore. We are now on the last Adam. Jesus is called the new Adam and the last Adam. Then it goes on to say, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then people get scared. Oh, well, now you're talking universalism. Now you're talking everybody's saved. Well, by the act of Christ, they all are. Will they all engage it? No. But you can't make me believe that Adam's failure is more widespread than Jesus' success. You can't make me believe that Adam, in his innocence and immaturity, his failure is more meaningful, more broad stretching, more impactful than the life of God himself coming back and redeeming it all. You can't tell me that. So when people worry about me being greasy grace, yes, I am, because I can't find a place that it stops. I can't find a place where his goodness ends. I can't find a sin it can't forgive. I just can't find it. I can't find it. So then he goes on in 45 to 49. So also it's written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So through this Adam, death comes. Through the new Adam, life comes. everlasting, eternal life, the Zoe life, the God kind of life. The new Adam is redoing everything the first Adam did. Jesus is undoing everything the first Adam did. Then he goes on to say, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth and earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as in the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we were born in the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so though we were born through the earthly parents and bear the image of Adam at once, now we bear the new image of the heavenly Adam, whose name is Jesus, and we are being called to be conformed into his image, not Adam's. Into his likeness, not Adam's. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Okay. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. For unto the law sin was in, until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against anyone when there's no law. So God wasn't even counting sins or counting trespasses until Deuteronomy. It's not being held against them. They were all completely under grace. So don't tell me there's no grace in the Old Covenant. That there's no grace in the Old Testament. This is what Paul says. When I look at how Abraham acted, there was no judgment. When I look at how Cain acted, Cain murdered his brother. God did everything he could to intervene so that he would not do it. But then even after he disobeyed God, even though he did the absolute opposite, and even though he committed the worst sin ever, which is to kill someone who bears the image of God, God gives him grace and mercy. He protects him from others trying to kill him. Because until there was a law, the sins and trespasses weren't held against us by God. We held them against one another because we were fallen. That's why God protected him from those who would seek his life. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over, meaning that death still was a problem. Even with Moses, the law comes and brings another problem. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is our type until he falls. But the gracious gift is not like the offense. The gracious gift, or the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, is not like that offense. It's not like when Adam fell. It's greater, it's more, it's better, it's higher, it's more glorious, it's more powerful, it's more grace-filled, it's more merciful, it's more beautiful. It's not like the offense. For if the offense of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one offense, resulting in condemnation. Ah, but on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from the many offenses, resulting in justification. Can you hear that? Justification is already salvation. But you have to believe you're already justified before God. You have to believe that that's already done in Christ and begin to live according to what you know, not what you think. And for if by the offense of the one death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one. Righteousness is a gift. It's not something you're becoming. It is a gift of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then as through one offense, the result was condemnation to all mankind, so also through one act of righteousness, was justification of life to all, can you say that? All mankind. That means the LGBTQ community. That means the Muslims that don't agree with you. That means the Buddhists that don't worship your God. That means the nasty neighbor across the street. That same grace is all of theirs. No qualification for them, except will they open their eyes and receive what has already been freely given. The law came in so that the offense would increase. Where sin increased, right? So the law comes, and now sin is magnified. Now all things that are wrong are magnified in Israel so they can see their failures and their faults and how much they need God. But instead it didn't. It actually sent them, instead of yielding to God, they self-will and begin to follow idols and worship after other gods. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to put before you, church, that we've got to bring down this fear of death. We've got to bring down this fear of hell. We can't keep marketing hell in the kingdom of God. We can't keep marketing hell in the church, because what Paul says is there's a better way, a greater way, a righteous way, and a way of justification that is about preaching the reconciliation and the love of God to all humanity. We've been selling a cheap gospel, when it really, what we're supposed to be doing is offering a loving Father. So now, through what Jesus did and God's promise to Adam and Eve, we are new creations. We're not of Adam. We are now responsible to be fruitful in Him, multiply for Him, Jesus, subdue the enemy, and reign with Him. This is why Jesus says, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Discipling nations. That is how you're fruitful. Not taking over. Not trying to be the king of every mountain that's offered. But through the dominion of love, walk out this grace the way Jesus did in our lives. That's how we will advance the kingdom in the world. We no longer battle darkness from the position of powerlessness. We are the new Adam, a light. We are children of the Father of light, an entirely new race. Darkness, the enemy, has no right to be here. Darkness nor the enemy has any right to be in the nations, because Jesus already defeated him. But because we keep agreeing with him and his systems, we keep empowering a disempowered devil. We stand in this new identity as Christ to drive out the work of the enemy, to bring down the work of the enemy, to go forth and gardenize the entire world. This is what it looks like to bring heaven on earth. God made this covenant with Adam and Noah and all of his descendants. We are in the new covenant with Jesus as all of his descendants, for he is the firstborn of many brothers. This is also why we must mature in Christ and grow in knowledge of the new covenant. Romans 8:19 to 22 says, for the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation who is subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation grows and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Our maturity, our maturation, our enlightenment to what he has done and all that he has been given, our awakening to our new lineage of the new Adam, of the new of Christ and the new creation, to awaken to all that has been given us in Christ, is tied to the release of bondage put on creation at the fall as well. It isn't even just about us. This is ours because God gave man the authority in the garden, which was lost, but now again received through Christ. That's our mission. Our mission to gardenize the world has not stopped. And mankind has continued to advance and grow. We certainly are not living the way Noah did. We're certainly not living the way David did. I mean, I posted this picture on Facebook the other day of an actual picture. Oh, it was Belinda who had it, but I shared it. Actual picture of 1970s remote control. And it's a kid turning the TV. Listen. For about 10 years of my life, my mother would call me from outside, off the patio, out the kitchen, out the bedroom to come change the channel because she didn't want to get off the sofa. Life is better today. hold on to that rabbit ear so we can get this channel in. And you're standing there holding the rabbit ears. Or got to get up on the ladder and move the antenna. You ever get that? Yeah. Life has gotten better. The iPhone I have today is 10 times better than the first one I ever owned. We are advancing technically, politically, geographically, but not so much socially in how we see one another. And that is hard for me because what I see from the beginning is what God cared about is that we love God and love one another from the beginning. From the very beginning. It wasn't really new. What Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, was the idea that you must sacrifice for others. And so the last thing that I want us to understand is, to make sure it's clear on this tree, and then I'll shut up, is that at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve saw something that she wanted. There was something she felt she lacked or she needed that God was keeping from her. And so out of her will, she disobeys God. In her will, she chooses to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life that they did not partake of because God said, we got to get them out before they do. Or maybe they had, but not since they'd eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that they would not live forever. And so, because she refuses to submit, man is driven out of the garden. But then there's another tree. It's planted on a hill far away, in which Jesus, all-powerful, almighty, God in the flesh, who can call angels down to release him, who called the armies of God down to take over and destroy Rome and Jerusalem all at the same moment, instead empties himself out in the garden with tears like blood, gives up his will, and instead takes on the Father's will in obedience, goes to the tree and dies. And because he did that, where death came through this tree, life now is released through this to all of humanity for all times, forevermore, in an everlasting covenant of peace. And it is in this demonstration, remember I told you I want to get back to it? It's in this demonstration of a God who will step out of heaven and all that's there and take on the rags of our humanity and walk this world under the same conditions that we did, the same temptations that we do, fully man, chooses to empty himself again at that cross. And instead of choosing his will and his way, does what the Father asks, and in it he is exalted to the highest place in heaven. And so what I want to contend with us is that if Eve had actually submitted and not eaten of the tree, that by denying the enemy would have come into a greater revelation of divinity and maturity. And so it's the same for us. If we understand that choosing God and his will is not about giving up fun and giving up, I don't know, whatever these crazy pictures we all have of why we don't want to serve God, becoming a religious wacko or Jesus freak or whatever. But if we would just empty ourselves of our pride and our reputations and our addictions and our hungers, our lusts and all those things, if we would just turn from them and instead turn to God, that is exactly in that moment of surrender where we turn to love that he provides everything that we have been trying to get anyway. And now it's not about striving or grasping, but it's about receiving, falling into that love and allowing him to give it to us. We've made this gospel too hard, guys. It's so simple. It's so good. And the Father in heaven is so much better than most of us have been told. And as we continue to see how Jesus undoes everything that man did, you'll begin to accept your identity as a son of God in a new place, in a new way. You'll begin to see one another in a different way. And you will truly understand what it is to see your brother and sister made in the image and likeness of God. Amen. Father, I thank you for showing us that the cross was not about retribution. The cross was not about wrath or taking vengeance on humanity. But in fact, the cross was the greatest demonstration of love ever. That it is the picture of how far a father will go to get his sons back. The picture of a father who will lay aside all the glory of heaven, the worship of angels, the worship of eternity, to step into our time, to step into our experience, to take on even our nature. To demonstrate what a new way of life looks like. And then, in such a way, die by giving up his power, giving up his will, giving up his desire, giving up his freedom, and giving up ultimately his life so that we might live. That is what the cross is about. It reveals to us that God has always loved us. God has always wanted us. God has always, always, always come after us and has always seen us as sons. And so, Father, would you open our hearts to receive that even more? Would you open us up to the reality of who you really are and not what we've been told? Not the convoluted, twisted stories birthed out of Calvinism, birthed out of the Reformation, birthed out of Greek philosophy, but rather the Father of heaven who reveals himself through covenant and walks with humanity until he gets them back. That's the revelation that your children need, God. And that's the revelation we must carry to a hungry, thirsty, and dying world. Shake us, Lord. Revive us. Awaken us. And reform our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.